Look, if you would, in John's Gospel this morning for a little while with me. 18th chapter. John chapter 18. This is toward the conclusion of John's Gospel. And in this particular chapter, we find Jesus dealing with a Roman governor by the name of Pilate. Beginning with verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered him, I, a Jew, thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, but that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, Jesus said. And here's Pilate's response. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But nonetheless he allowed him to be crucified. He participated through the having Jesus scourged, and by giving them the alternative between Jesus and Barabbas, and allowing them to choose Barabbas and send Jesus to the cross. Washing his hands of that whole affair did not make him any less guilty in the things that were transpiring on that particular Friday. Pilate had a chance here. I don't know who all he dealt with before in his career. I mean, he was a politician. He was a commander. He was a guy that was well acquainted with Caesar and had been appointed as governor of Judea. And was proud of the position that he held, and he used his authority to keep the people in check and fulfill his responsibility. But here he is on this Passover week of the Jewish nation, there in the Castle Antonius, the one that's hard against the wall of the temple, which is a fort. It's a Roman fort that was built there specifically to try and keep order in the city of Jerusalem. And so he and his men are stationed there, and Jesus has been brought there to him in the night after that mockery of a trial that he had before the Sanhedrin. And, you know, it's tragic that he had the chance to ask the question and didn't hang around to get the answer. What is truth? And Jesus could have told him and wouldn't have been shy about telling him about truth, as he told so many others regarding truth. But Pilate didn't hang around to listen to this. He was burned out. I mean, you know, a fellow can get that way. When you've dealt with as much deceit and falsehood as a person in his political position would deal with in order to get to the position where he was, then truth is always negotiable. And to him, there was no such thing as hard, fast truth that a man would die for. My goodness, keep things in perspective. Where would Pilate be able to go for truth? Now, would he go to some of the Roman philosophers and let them define truth for him? Would he go to his political advisors? Would he go to the priests in the pagan temples where he worshipped? And hope that they could define truth for him? Would he go to the Jewish leadership? That's the last place he would go after dealing with them to try and discover what truth might be. What is truth? You and I are not Pilate. We've been raised in a different environment. We have been brought under the influence of a nation that has accepted the Bible as the Word of God. And in a area of this nation that is conservative by nature and that believes that what's in the Scripture is the truth that God has given us, and we look to that for truth. You've heard lots of preachers say lots of things out of the Bible and been in church many times. And yet sometimes we ask that question, if not out loud, at least to ourselves. You know, what really is truth? and all the issues that confront us in this land today, what out of all of these issues, what really is true? You know truth. 2 + 2 = 4. Truth. You know that water is 2 parts hydrogen and 1 part oxygen. You know that truth. You know mathematical truth. You know chemical truth. You know historical truth. You've been exposed to truth all of your lives, and so you have learned a lot of different truth down through the years. But there is a truth that is separate from that, that is independent of that, that works this physical world and works the universe in which we all live. And there is a spiritual truth that Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, that except you learn to love that truth in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, except you learn to love that truth, you'll not be saved. Because it is the truth that provides the light, that directs our step from here on our journey toward heaven. And we must come to know and to embrace that truth. The Canaanites were wrong. They were wrong about God. We're talking this morning about things that are true. Facts of life. God is a fact. And he was not, God is not, the God that is represented in all the Canaanite deities that existed during the days of the children of Israel overtaking the promised land. The Egyptians had it wrong. The gods that they built with the head of a wolf, you know, and the body of a man, and wasn't God. The Philistines were wrong. The Romans were wrong. The Greeks were wrong. And all of their approaching about God and thinking about God are gods, and wanting to put a face upon God, they kept putting the wrong face on the God that created them. And they kept walking away with the wrong impression concerning what the will of that God might be and the truth that he might make known to us. Here's the way Paul worded it in Romans, the first chapter. When he said in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, and here's why the wrath of God is revealed, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What can be known is manifest. For God has shewed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Pilate and all the pilots in the world that existed during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ had that evidence before them that you and I have before us today, and that all the world has before them today, to know these things about God. These things are manifest. Because when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and so God gave them up. These were people, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We still want to put a face on God. And often we shape the face after the guy we see in the mirror in the morning when we're getting dressed. We put our own face upon God. And we assign to the God that we worship our own prejudices, our own misunderstandings, and whatever traits, good or bad, that we find in ourselves, we find that God would have those same traits. And however we feel about certain issues, we think that God would feel exactly the way we feel about those issues. We have tended to make of Him such an one as ourselves. God is true. Jesus tried to help us to understand that. The disciples, you know, in John 14, and again, not too long before Jesus' crucifixion, Philip came to the Lord in John 14 and said, Lord, you know, here we are. just show us the Father. I mean, he'd been teaching them about God, and God is a Father, and he'd been teaching them to pray, and they'd heard Jesus praying and sat at his feet to listen to his teachings. But they wanted to see God. And Philip said, if you'd just show us the Father, that would be enough. We won't ask you to do anything else or show us anything else. If you just show us the Father, and that will suffice us. And Jesus' question to Philip was, have I been such a long time with you, in verse 9? And he had been with him for quite a while. And yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. I don't know how Philip took that statement, because the conversation with Philip sort of gets short-circuited there in John's Gospel, but that was quite a revelation. God is seen in his creation. God is seen in the teachings of Jesus and the parables that he provided. He's showing himself running toward the prodigal to embrace the son that is finally awakened to the mistakes that he's made in his own life. And he's seen in his word. His creation is wonderful, and we know that it is, and we've seen the beauty of it in the places that we have gone and the places that you have gone, and we understand that there is a fuller revelation either than what the stars or the mountains or streams or other things can show us. There is a fuller revelation of God than that, and that revelation is in the Scripture, where God speaks of who He is as a person and how He views life and what our responsibilities are in our relationship to Him. And so in His Word we get a clearer revelation. But God is more than that. He's more than I've imagined when I've tried to imagine God. I've never seen the redwood forest out in California. Many of y'all have been there, but I've never seen that. I know what it looks like because I've watched the Nat Geo channel on TV, and I've seen the pictures in the Geographic magazine that shows the automobile driving through a tree and big old things. Impressive. But the fact that I can show you on a map where the redwood forest is, and the fact that I can show you some pictures out of a magazine that I have seen of the redwood forest is not like what you have seen when you actually were there. It's just more than that. And I read my Bible just like you do. And I read it looking for God, trying to get an understanding of who He is and therefore what His expectations for me would be as I live in this world. But I would be very vain and arrogant, would I not, if I supposed that everything that there is to know about God, I know. And that the picture I carry in my mind of what God must look like is exactly what God must look like. The truth is, we are all limited in our understanding. But there will come a time when we will see God, not just by faith, but we will stand in the presence of the God who created us, and we will be utterly amazed. I never thought in my deepest reasonings and imaginations, I never thought of the beauty of God, of the glory that surrounds the God that created it all. But when we stand before Him, then we'll know, we'll see, and we'll embrace the greatness of the God that has created us. God is real. He made us. Deuteronomy, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, verse 15, verse 18, and other passages in your Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and you find out that we are created of God, that He formed us from the dust of the ground, and we are His creation. You've made stuff. A lot of you folks have made a lot of stuff. I've never made anything that I didn't also make a plan for. When you got your garden ready to plant this spring, or last fall, and then did actually plant it this spring, got your rows all marked off, and got the seed put in the ground at the right time, and you got the green growing things coming out of there, you did that, you make that, but you made it with a plan. When we used to make a garden, our plan was we was going to feed 3 kids and ourselves from what we raised in that garden. God made us, and He made a plan for us when He made us. And we have to understand what that plan is. Some think it's just kind of a random shot in the dark that we showed up here in this world, and that there's not any master plan, there's not anything designed for my life, that God just, if there is a God, made me, and that's just all there is to it. But here's Jeremiah, in Jeremiah the 29th chapter. When the Lord discusses with us His plan for us, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years," and of course Israel at this time is in captivity in Babylon, but they're going to return out of Babylonian captivity, and that's what God's telling them. "After 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you," that's Israel, "and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." God has thoughts about me. And He knows what those thoughts are that He's thinking about me. What He's planning for me. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to provide you with hope." God's plan for me is to let me live in this world with an element of peace, and to let my heart be grounded in the certainty of hope. "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, and when you shall search for me with all your heart, you'll find me. I will be found of you," verse 14. "I will turn away your captivity," verse 14. "I will gather you from all the nations," verse 14. "I will bring you again into the place that I prepared for you," verse 14. He had a plan. And life will work out for us when we understand the reality of the plan of God and what He is working in our behalf to accomplish. Part of it is what we're doing here today. This is part of God's plan. This is the church that was established before the world was, purchased with the blood of the Christ who had not yet come. It's His plan. And we just need to search it out. And we need to see it, recognize it when it is unfolding within our lives. As we look back and reflect upon the circumstances of life and see, God was involved here and here and here and here in carrying out His plan for us. God is true. Let me tell you something else that's true. When you're done living in this world, you're not done living. You're going to last forever. Well, yeah, there is death. There's the separation of the body and from the spirit. And spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body to the dust of the ground. But you're not gone. I mean, you're not unconscious. You're just going on. And you're going to last forever. And God has put us here to discover who He is and to search out His plan for our lives and to bring our decisions in line with that plan. None of us will live in this world forever. I mean, age and health and other factors enter in, and we know that ultimately, if the Lord tarries in His coming, that death will be a reality for us, but it'll just be a separation from what's going on here in this world. But a continuation on things that are going on elsewhere, and life just continues right along. We're going to live forever. Cain slew his brother Abel. And Cain ultimately was killed himself years afterwards. But Cain is still alive. Been a long time. But he's still as conscious as he was when he walked this earth and when he picked up that rock or whatever he picked up and bashed his brother's skull in with it. Ramses said to Moses, when Moses came to speak to the Pharaoh about letting the children of Israel go, freeing them from bondage. And Ramses' question to Moses was, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The arrogance of a guy who exercised absolute control over his kingdom. Someone that no one dared question about anything, let alone march into his presence and demand that he do something, like let all these slaves go free. Ramses is still alive. After the plagues had been visited upon him and his nation, he figured out who the Lord was, that maybe I should obey his voice, and he let the people go. He repented of that fairly quickly, as you know, and sent his soldiers after them to bring the people back. They perished when the Red Sea collapsed upon them. Ramses is still living. Still regretting that statement that came out of his mouth, that question that he asked Moses. Dumbest question he ever asked. When Don and I were over there back a few years ago, and we were in Cairo at the time, and visited the Museum of the Antiquities, where they had this special room set off to the side. And most of that, of course, dealt with the time of the pharaohs and things, and what they'd gotten out of the tombs, and all of that King Tut stuff. But they had this one special room that was full of glass coffins or caskets, like display shelving in a department store. But inside the glass cases were various pharaohs that had been unearthed and demummified as best they could. They cut all the wrappings off of it. And so what you had was the remains of whatever was left of the pharaoh that was ruling. One of those that we stood by and looked at a long time was the guy that asked Moses that question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He didn't look like a ruler of the world. But the guy that at one time had occupied that body was still as alive at the time we were viewing that body as he was when he was actually inhabiting it. We go on. Living with that truth, understanding that truth, surely would send us in search of the plan of God for our lives, and surely would cause us to want to come into compliance with that plan. Ephesians 3:21, Jesus, or Paul, wrote concerning the church, "Unto him be glory, God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And then he put three words on that after that. You remember those three words? He said, world without end. All glory to God through Christ Jesus, world without end. And that's what we all have to look forward to. A place where there'll be no more death or crying or tears or sadness or pain or hurting. A world without end. We go on forever. And we need to live our lives as people that are aware of that fact. God is true. We are eternal. Sin is a fact. Jesus could have told Pilate about all of those kinds of things if Pilate had stuck around long enough to listen, but Pilate had other things on his mind. And that was basically to get rid of Jesus, to get him out of his hair and let someone else take care of this situation. Sin is real. Our sins put him on the cross. It was on that cross, as you very well know, that he bore our sins. That entire chapter in Isaiah 53 that we've cited so many times about our Lord. Who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Two questions that he begins that chapter with. We preach a gospel that most folks don't believe. How many have seen the arm of the strength of the Lord being revealed? For he that's Jesus shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and he is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. And I go on through that chapter. There's just 12 verses in it. But those 12 verses talk about him and what he has borne of ours and what he takes away of ours in dealing with the sin problem of our lives. Sin is ugly stuff. It has always been ugly stuff and continues to be just that. It's reflected in our society today. It's reflected throughout the world today in the horrors that go on, the way we treat each other. Kids that go on a rampage, teenagers with guns in hand to shoot innocent people, carry out their anger against the world. It's just sin. The only effective way of any of us dealing with that is through truth. And that truth is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power, Paul said in Romans 1:16, in that gospel. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentiles. Power in the gospel. Like no other power anywhere else that can bring about our forgiveness, purchase our pardon, provide our redemption. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, that for as much as we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from a vain conversation received by the tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the redemptive price for our forgiveness, so that we can live out the plan of God in our lives and be the people that God has called us to be here in this nation and in our families. What a blessing that is for all of us. Galatians chapter 6, Paul reminded us all, as well as those of his generation, that God is not mocked. We can't make a mockery of God by promising what we think He might want and then walking away from our promise. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'm going to straighten up, Larry. I've heard people promise that when we've had conversations together about problems that they were having and evidences of bad decisions that they have made, and they said, I know. I'm going to fix it. I promise you. I said, well, how about we promise God right now? And so we pray. We want to promise some things to God. They can keep their promise. Left the church, walked away, lived the rest of their lives, and died with their empty promises, thinking that somehow or another they could mock God. We can't do that. I want you to promise good things to God, but promise God what you promise God with the understanding, you know, that we're fallible people and we're not using that as an excuse, but understanding that we're going to have a hard time keeping our promises. So we're going to be constantly coming to Him for strength to endure what it is we have to endure in order to carry forth on that promise. And sometimes it can be very costly. Because what we've been doing is very wrong. Sin is real. God is a fact. Jesus is His Son. Sin is real. The gospel is the only thing that can address the sin problem in our lives. And you and I will live forever. That's the assurance we have from God. And what I'm here reminding you of this morning is just, you know, take that with you. Carry that thought in your heart all the time. Keep searching the Scripture. Looking for the evidences of God that are all around us in His creation that are here by revelation in the divine Word. But understand that when we found of God what we have found of God, and what we've accepted of God, what we've accepted of God, that He is much more. Much more. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the reality of those truths. God is much more. We'll see Him. We'll stand before Him fully accountable for the lives that we've lived, the decisions that we've made. And maybe you're here making a decision this morning. If sin is a problem, if those sins have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then sin is certainly a problem. But that can be taken care of this morning. You have to make a decision about that. Will this be the day that you choose to embrace the power of the gospel to remit every sin and to walk hand in hand with the Lord from here to there on our journey to eternity? If that's your decision this morning, we ask you to come during this invitation time. If you have need of baptism, we stand ready to assist you with that. Or if you need the prayers of this church, we certainly stand ready to assist in that way. We'll sing first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.